The reading this morning is Psalm 103, which is on page 579 of the Church Bibles. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Anya. Well, good morning. What a joy to come and share some thoughts from this psalm. It's a poem, of course, and poems often have an autobiographical element to them. Elizabeth Barrett Browning put her love for her husband into that poem, How Do I Love Thee? Let me count the ways. Dylan Thomas put his feelings for his dying father into that poem, Do Not Go Gentle, into that good night. Poems often carry hints and reflections on the life of the author. But there's often no more than that, no more than just a glimpse or a veiled reference to the event in the poet's life that launched the poem. We have to spot the hints. We find them in the use of language, in the turn of phrase, in an allusion that, once you know the connection, brings the whole poem to light, to life. So what about this ancient poem, Psalm 103? We have the poem. We know the author, King David, and we know a lot of information about his life. So can we match things up? I couldn't find a neat timeline that systematically and tidily arranged the events in David's life with the verses of the psalm. But I think there's probably enough. It's that way that poetry is, isn't it? It kind of mixes together the past and the present. It blends the autobiographical and the observational and forms something new. I wonder whether that's what we have here. I found a lot of hints in this poem that for me, as I thought about it, I just wondered whether there's a reference in there to an event in the life of King David. I'll pick out just three. See what you think. See whether you think it resonates. three scenes from the life of David. So here we go. Scene one. Scene one takes place about 1,000 years BC. Saul is ruling the nation of Israel. He's the first ever king, and he's not been doing a great job. God has decided to remove him from that job. And the prophet Samuel knows it. And as Samuel speaks to God about it, God comes to him with a word that maybe one or two of you who've been employed will kind of connect with. God speaks to the prophet Samuel and tells him to stop groaning and mumbling and complaining about bad management. And get off down to Jesse's house to anoint one of his sons to become the new king. So here we are as the scene opens. The prophet Samuel arrives at Jesse's house. He knows that he's got to pick out one of Jesse's sons to become the new king. But he doesn't know which one. How will he recognize him? There's only been one king before. So he's got a pattern, a stereotype built on one example. One example to go on. The outgoing king was handsome and tall, well set up for commanding respect and winning battles. So presumably, makes sense, doesn't it? The new king will be the same. Okay, let's find the handsome and tall one. And as soon as the prophet saw Jesse's son Eliab, he thinks he's found him. The Lord's chosen. And then God speaks to his heart. Don't pay attention to his looks or his height, because God looks at the heart. There's something to file for the future, thinks Samuel. But he still hasn't quite got the point. He starts looking for the short, ugly bloke. Eventually he sees David, and he doesn't fit the spec either. Because he's tall and handsome. Just as handsome as his brother. He doesn't fit the spec. And God again has to speak to Samuel's heart. No, it wasn't just swapping one stereotype for another stereotype. It's moving beyond the outward appearance and looking to the heart. Instead of swapping one stereotype for another, he's called to throw away the stereotype. This time, Samuel gets it. God is not interested in the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. God has a role for you, whether you're beautiful or not. God has a role for you, whether you've got a PhD or special needs. God has a role for you, whether you're young or old. God has a role for you, whether you have a British passport or not. God simply looks beyond mere appearances. He can see right into our heart, right into our motives. He can see the decisions we make when nobody's looking. This was the moment when David was chosen by God. When he was anointed with oil, he started on the journey to the throne. He's given a new direction. His life is changing. He's given the promise of a new job, a new role, a new ministry, a new calling. And later on in life, don't you think he looked back at this? Particularly when things were hard and difficult and he was questioning what was going on, whether he'd got it right, he must have heard this story. Can you imagine Samuel taking him on one side and just remind him again, you know what happened to me when I was looking at the brothers? Samuel must have told the story. His brothers must have told him that story. Again and again, they went over that. And in the hard times when he was questioning whether he was on the right track, he must have held on to it, don't you think? He just held on to that. And now, here he is, later on in life, sitting at ease in the palace, quill in his hand, starting to write Psalm 103. Did he recall this formative moment in his life? God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks right into the heart. And what does David write at the beginning of this psalm? Bless the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being. Praise his holy name. He got it. He understood it's about our heart condition. It's not about appearance. It's not about impressing other people. It's about the heart. And it always was. So for you and I, sitting in church this morning, what's it about? Are we here for appearance sake? For a kind of superficial thing, just being part of the club? Where is your heart? The Bible also talks about being wholehearted, not having a divided heart. And I sometimes talk to folks, even in this church, who say, well, my heart's really with this bit, but I'm not really into this thing that they're doing. That's a divided heart, isn't it? Where are we? Are we wholehearted for what God is calling us to in this church? Or do we just go with the things that suit our taste? And in our own lives, I don't know how much free time you've got. Maybe just this much. Maybe you have more than you want. How much free time do you have? Are you time rich? Where is your heart with your free time? Wholehearted. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Scene two. Scene two takes us from that field around Jesse's house, Jesse's garden, to a cave. But we have to get there. Fast forward in David's life. Watch as a few scenes rush by. See him defeating Goliath, getting a job in Saul's army, becoming famous, appearing on the celebrity pages of Hello magazine. Saul is still on the throne, but he's increasingly volatile, afraid, and jealous. And so David tries to calm Saul down when he's in a rage, but it doesn't work very often. And on three occasions, Saul is just sitting there on his throne with a little spear in his on his lap. I don't know, does he like to polish it? Is it just kind of, you know, clean his fingernails with his favourite spear? He's just toying with it, there it is. And this rage comes over him. And three times he throws that spear, twice at David, once at his own son, Jonathan. This is a guy who's out of control with rage, irritability. He's got a mood on him, hasn't he? This guy is out of control, volatile. David realizes that the palace is no longer a safe place, and he goes on the run. Saul then spends the next 15 years pursuing David, relentlessly pursuing him, determined to have him killed. And so, as scene two opens, David is a fugitive. He's hiding right at the back of a deep, dark cave. Saul is out in the search party. You may know this story. Saul's out searching for David. He's so angry, he's doing it himself. And he's taken short. So he nips in a cave for a wee. The very same cave that David is hiding in the back of. If there's a slightest of movement, Saul's just going to shout for his bodyguard, isn't he? They can't be far away. And the game's up. A single shout would have had David trapped. David is in a really tight spot. But it's a real moment of opportunity as well. He's got a chance, quite literally, to catch his enemy with his trousers down. So David sneaks up on him, sneaks up close enough to get to him. And what's he going to do? Lift the dagger out of his belt and bring this terrible time to an end? He brings out his pinking shears and snips off a bit of Saul's robe. As Saul steps out of the cave, a free man, David comes out of hiding too and shouts a challenge to his old boss, waving the piece of fabric as proof that he could have killed him. Despite Saul's attempts on his life, his violence, David will not retaliate. He does not harm his enemy. He knows that God has sacked Saul. He's out of a job. He will no longer be king. But David will not lift a finger to harm him or harm his reputation. Despite this amazing opportunity to stop being a fugitive, he will not take advantage of the situation or get his own back. Saul walks free. So there we are. Scene two is about being in a tight spot. Do you know somebody who's, it feels like they've got it in for you? They're always on your case. Someone at the job centre or the tax office treated you unfairly. Maybe someone in your family and it feels like they're throwing a spear at you from time to time. Angry, hurtful words, throwing a punch. Perhaps you've been driven from your home. What did David do? He ran away, he found friends to support him, he confronted his enemy, he pointed out their unfairness. He did not do harm to his enemy. Instead, he set the enemy free, and in doing so, perhaps he gained his own freedom too. And now, here we are, years later, sitting at his desk in that comfortable palace with flush loos. He's writing Psalm 103. He uses this experience to understand the character of God. In verse 8, we sang it, didn't we? God is what? Slow to anger. As opposed to what? Being so impulsive, you just throw a spear. You see the connection? God does not do that. He's not impulsive and quickly enraged. It says in that psalm, God does not accuse or harbour his anger forever. How long's forever? Longer than 15 years. In contrast to Saul, who seemed to be relentless and unfailing in his anger, God is not like that. God is quick to forgive. Whether you feel trapped this morning, as if you're in the back of a cave with unfriendly people blocking your escape, or if you feel like you've fallen into a pit with no way to climb out, you need a rescuer, someone who will lift you out of the situation. And what does it say in Psalm 103, verse 4? Praise the Lord who redeems your life from the pit. If you feel trapped in a tight spot this morning, try prayer. He redeems us from the tight spot. And then scene three, after the 15 years as a fugitive are over, Saul finally dies, killed by the enemies of Israel. And the people at last, after all this time, the people recognize David as the man who will succeed him as monarch. The promise given to David all those years ago through Samuel is finally fulfilled and David is crowned. Crowning. When the nation of Israel started,
The nation had judges, not kings. God actually told the people in those early days that a king was a bad plan. They would bring taxes, compulsory purchase, and national service. Having a king, it says in the Old Testament, is a bit like trying to find shade under a thorn bush. But the people insisted, and so they got their own way. And for the whole of the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets were hinting that a different kind of king was coming. A king who would choose a towel and a basin rather than royal robes. A king who wanted dear friends rather than fearful subjects. A king who took the branches of a thorn bush and plaited them into a crown and wore it on his own head. The Bible shows that God crowns us too. He gives us not a crown of wealth or power, but a crown of character. And there it is in Psalm 103 in verse 4. David, surely remembering his own coronation and writing, "Bless the Lord, who crowns you with what? With love." With love. After waiting 15 years for God's promise to be fulfilled, David could have been wearing a different kind of hat. Maybe he wore the hat of disappointment. Instead, God gave him the crown of love. After being hated for 15 years, David could have been wearing the hat of worry. Instead, he wore the crown of love. What are you wearing? What hat do you wear this morning? They come in all different shapes and sizes, don't they? What are you wearing? Maybe it's worry. Maybe it's disappointment. Just one more. Steve and Janet bought these, so I've no idea what's coming out of the bag. What are you wearing? What's the hat? Are you wearing the hat of disappointment? Are you wearing the hat of anxiety? Are you wearing the hat of resentment? As you come up for communion and you stand in a moment of stillness at the step, maybe you would like to use a little bit of imagination. Maybe you would like to think about what the hat is that you've been wearing. And maybe you could imagine Jesus quietly and gently lifting that hat off your head and putting it here on the chancel floor and putting on you the crown of love. Maybe the chancel will be filled this morning with all those hats that we need to set aside, all those things that have dominated our head stuff, the hat of failure, the hat of loneliness. What is it? What is it? What's the hat? Bring it up. Ask Jesus to take it off your head and give you instead a crown. So that's it. Three messages from the start of Psalm 103. God looks at the heart. God can rescue us from a tight spot. and God crowns us with love. So there we leave King David, gazing out of the window, sucking the end of his pen, thinking about his life and the rest of the psalm, his mind perhaps moving on to other memories. There's, I think, Bathsheba and her child, and his friend Jonathan and his son, hidden in that psalm. But we'll stick with these three simple things. God looks at the heart. God can rescue us from a tight spot. And God crowns us with love. Let's pray together.